Good morning. Glad you each are here with us. Three quick things before we get into our message today. Let's remember that eight precious souls here from our Kirkland family are 3,400 miles away in Central America. They've already worshiped. I heard from Kimberly that they've arrived safely, and so far, so good. But let's continue to pray for the mission team that's been sent out there. They work hard. They're all very dedicated. And may the Lord bless their efforts, and may many souls be brought to the Lord in Costa Rica this week because of their efforts. So the plan is for them to come back, I believe, on the 7th. So please keep them in prayer this week. And secondly, this is a time of transition for our church family. Our summer / fall quarter is shifting on July 4th. And next Sunday morning will be the first Sunday of our two new classes. I'll be teaching in the Overflow Room, a study of the book of Ecclesiastes, real life, real struggles, real answers. Wonderful lessons, good for old and younger folks. Very helpful, deals with the profound question of what is life. And then the other class, Brother Nick Affolter will be talking primarily about Amos and a little bit about Hosea, two of the easiest to understand minor prophets. And he'll be dealing with the societal cycle of idolatry and oppression. So it's the man and his mission and lessons for today. Let me encourage you, if you've not been setting your alarm so that you can come and be a part of our Sunday AM classes, as we sometimes saying, all things are ready, come for the feast. Go to a lot of trouble to try to have good, solid classes in our Bible classes here, and you're really missing out if you don't make that a part of your spiritual walk. On Wednesday night, we have two classes, one over here in the side classroom on the book of Hebrews, and we're going to be shifting in the overflow class that I've been teaching. We're going to be looking at Esther, her faith and her courage. And it's a wonderful story of God's providence. One of my favorite verses in the Bible is Esther 4 and verse 14, where Mordecai says, "Who knoweth whether thou hast not come to the kingdom for such a time as this?" And that's certainly true for all of us as we look around at our present circumstances. So there are books for both of these classes on the round table. So if you are going to take the Esther class, pick up the book and do lesson one for Wednesday. And if you're going to take the Ecclesiastes class, pick that up as well. My understanding is Nick is going to be passing out information next week inside his class after he gets back from Costa Rica. And thirdly, let's remember the singing tonight at 5 o'clock, first of the month. We gather together to sing and praise God in song. I know you'll all be edified by that if you have a chance to attend. It's been several decades since this account happened to me. I was at a wedding reception, actually. And a dear friend of mine, her name was Beth, approached me. And she was sort of tearful, and her voice was trembling. And she said, "Brent, I need to talk with you." And I said, "Okay." So we went over to the corner and had some privacy. And she said, "I don't know how to explain this, but I feel like my Christianity is just a whirlwind of activity, but there's this big void in my life. Something's missing, and I just don't know what it is." And we talked a little bit, and I have to tell you, I was rather surprised and taken aback by this dear sister's feelings about her missing something substantive in her Christian walk. Because Beth was a very good person, a very good attender, a very involved person in just almost every way in our local church. And she had, from what I can tell, good behavior in her life. But after we discussed this at length, it became obvious that she was not experiencing the fruit of the Spirit. And we concluded that what she was lacking was the Spirit, that what she was lacking was an understanding of what's involved in true, healthy spirituality. She had a sort of a form of godliness, but it denied the power thereof. And so after lots of thought and prayer and reading lots of books by various well-respected authors and just poring over the scriptures and thinking about this subject, I did my best to answer the question that she asked me. She says, well, what can I do to attain the joy and the presence of God that should come from true spirituality? And so I'm going to share with you the fruits of that endeavor, and that study helped me tremendously. And I hope it will be a benefit to you this summer as well. I want to invite you sort of on a journey for this mid-summer series on true healthy spirituality. We're going to start today by looking at what it is not. Sometimes you can clarify something by discerning first what it's not before you talk about what it is, which is what we're going to deal with next Sunday morning. Then I want to look at the dimensions of a true spiritual person. I think there's four dimensions that we find in Scripture. And then how do you enhance that in us? How do you truly grow spiritually? And how can you overcome the many barriers that keep us from being a truly spiritual person? And then finally, how do you achieve true triumph and victory in the Spirit, achieving victory over the flesh? I was thinking about this last night, and it occurred to me that from July 1st to the end of the week of August 12th, we're going to take 1 week off when we come back and have Julian's report on the work in Costa Rica. But from the time we start to finish, this is going to be about 49 days from July 1st to August 18th, that end of the week when we talk about spiritual triumph. And it dawned on me that what that is, it's a week of weeks. 7 times 7 is 49. And of course, in the Bible, it was a week of weeks, 49 days in between Passover and Pentecost. And then Pentecost, of course, is the 50th day. The Passover, of course, was the birth of the Jewish nation, a beginning. That's how they started their calendar, on the day of Passover. And then the 50th day was the Feast of First Fruits, or the Feast of Harvest. And so what I hope to do is to start off with sort of a new beginning, and then at the end, hopefully, we'll have this bountiful harvest as we understand, perhaps in some profound ways, what's really involved in spirituality. And certainly, the stakes are very high. The passage that reflects this series, Romans 8 and verse 6, for the mind set on the flesh is death, but the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. So I want you to think about that for just a minute. Wow, the stakes are so high. One leads ultimately to death, but if someone has a Spirit-led life, according to Galatians chapter 5, then you have this abundant life that Jesus promised in John 10 and verse 10. You have this huge reward in the here and now, as well as looking forward to heaven in the hereafter. You know, this subject of spirituality is a subject of much debate, and frankly, I found a lot of different opinions that people have about what is true spirituality. There's a lot of confusion about this, is what I have found in this study. And the world, of course, is threatened by it, doesn't understand it. I'm not surprised. Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 2 in verse 14 that the things of the Spirit are impossible for the natural man to grasp or to fully comprehend. In fact, people of the world often accuse people that are living by the Spirit as folks who lack common sense. People from the world love to say, oh, you're so spiritually minded, you're no earthly good. They act like it's a life of sort of being Pollyannish or pie in the sky. And there's, you know, a popular saying, my ex-son-in-law used to tell me that he goes, I'm spiritual, I'm just not religious. And he lived a very worldly lifestyle, but he still saw himself as being a spiritual person. And we're going to find out in this series that that is one of the most awkward and inappropriate oxymorons imaginable. The idea that you can be spiritual without being religious, because a religious person is simply someone who's seeking being tied back to God. That's what the word religion means, being tied back to the Creator. The world may not understand spirituality, but certainly we need to make sure that we grasp it and have a really good handle on what it really means as a church to be a habitation of God in the Spirit. So, what about you this morning? Are you spiritual? Would people of the world who know you, as they describe you, as one of the first adjectives they would think about to describe you as saying that you are a spiritual person? Well, I hope that that's the case. When you came in today, the intention was for everybody to get a 3x5 card. I think some of you did, maybe some of you didn't. There's a bunch of extras on the table if you did not get one. But what I'd like for everybody to do is just sort of think on a sense of self-assessment, you know, examine yourself to see whether you're being the faith. So I would really like to know what you would say about your own level of spirituality now, with 1 to 2 being very, very low, 5 being moderate, 7 being high, and 10 being, wow, I feel very spiritual and never felt better kind of thing. So on a scale of 1 to 10, 1 being low, 1 being high, you know, where would you put yourself right now as you sit in the pew? What I'd like for you to do is to think about what number you think would best describe you right now, and I want you to put that on one side of the card. And then I want you, after you've heard the lesson on what spirituality is not, I need your help. I would really like your feedback on what you think the essence of true spirituality is. And if you'd like to put your name on it, great. If you don't want to, that's fine. You can be anonymous. But I'd like for everybody who participates in this to put their age. Obviously, somebody who's 13 or 14 is going to have a different perspective, perhaps, than somebody who's, let's say, a senior citizen. So it's always fascinating to me to get these kind of responses. So I hope you'll participate in that and that you will put your cards in the contribution plate as it comes around. Or if you'd rather, you can hand it to me at the door after services. If you didn't get a card and you get overlooked, most everybody in the congregation here has my email. Send me an email and let me know your thoughts. I'm going to share the results of the feedback at the beginning of the lesson next week, the Lord willing. One of the things that sometimes helps to discern what's really important to a person is how you answer the question of, what disturbs you the most? I saw this a while back, and it was, to me, very thought-provoking. A lost soul in hell or a scratch on your new car? A sermon 10 minutes too long or dinner a half hour late? Missing worship services or missing a day's work? The church not growing or the garden not growing? The Bible unopened or your newspaper unread? Contribution decreasing or income decreasing? Your income. Your children late to Bible class or to school? Missing a good Bible class or missing your favorite show? Church work neglected or housework neglected? Low attendance at worship or low attendance at a party? I think that's a thought-provoking sort of series of questions. to help us to think through what really makes us tick and what is most important to us. But let's start with what spirituality is not, because there are just a lot of misunderstandings and a lot of counterfeit spirituality out there. So let's begin by looking at the fact that true spirituality is not asceticism, though folks like Martin Luther, who was from the course of the Augustine monks, was well-intended. Martin Luther thought that spirituality could be increased by depriving the flesh of its desires. And he reports that there are times where he would flog himself, literally. And sometimes monks would be expected to deprive themselves of sleep or to wear limited clothing, so they sort of experience this chill and cold weather, things of that nature. And they frequently would quote Paul, who said that he buffeted his body daily to keep it in subjection, 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27, and they took that quite literally. This whole idea of asceticism is promoted today, at least in most associations of the Catholic Church. Our Catholic friends have nuns and priests and monks, and it's very common for them to take this threefold vow of celibacy, poverty, and obedience to selfless service. Though I appreciate very much the personal dedication and the desire of folks who involve themselves in these things to make that kind of commitment, asceticism is something that the Bible talks about as just denying the things of the body or the flesh just sort of for the sake of doing so. The Bible says that that lacks value. I want you to notice Colossians 2 and verse 23. The appearance of wisdom in a self-made religion was self-abasement and severe treatment of the body or of no value against fleshly indulgence. Paul may have had reference to the sect of the Jews known as the Essenes, who considered Jerusalem the city of sin, and they had left that to establish their own commune, which they thought was the city of salt, and they lived celibate lives, and they spent a lot of time in prayer and actually writing a lot of scrolls, and are thought to be responsible for the very famous Dead Sea Scrolls. They were a sect that very sincerely were interested in promoting spirituality through a form of asceticism. Now, I want to keep this in perspective. In 2 Corinthians, Paul talked about all the many things that he suffered in his spreading the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth. And he goes through a long list of being beaten and shipwrecked and going, at times he was cold and at times he was in all these perils of the sea and perils of false brethren. He goes through this long list of all the things that he did as he carried out God's will for his life. And the point is, he was willing to suffer those things as a disciple because there was a goal involved. There was a purpose of what he did. And if we're serving God and we suffer for it, then that can be a very good, positive thing. But not just to suffer like laying on a bed of tacks just for the sake of doing so. That kind of thing is what I believe the Bible says is without value. Remember, it was the Apostle Paul who said at times he could abound, and at times he would be willing to be abased. But regardless of what circumstances he found himself, he would learn to be content. He didn't always have to turn down some sort of nice place to stay if he had an opportunity to have those kind of accommodations. Let me also add that, you know, the Apostle Paul chose not to lead about a wife. And because of his travel schedule and everything he had to deal with, was not fitting for Paul to be a family man, as you might imagine. Imagine being married to the Apostle Paul. How difficult that would be. And yet Peter, the Bible says, did choose to lead about a wife who was a believer. So his circumstance was different. But just because Paul was celibate didn't mean, in my judgment, that he was inherently more spiritual than Peter, who did have a wife and a family. Likewise, somebody who is a dedicated evangelist and a family man isn't necessarily less spiritual than someone else who is maybe out in the mission field and at this point is single in their life. That whole distinction about, like, a priest in the Catholic Church, you know, they have to remain single. The idea is somehow or other, if you had a sexual partner, that meant that you couldn't truly be spiritual. That whole concept, the Bible says, is misguided. It's also not spiritism or spiritualism. I think we need to understand that this idea of spiritism is where folks are involved in sort of what may be considered mystical or the occult. They frequently would engage in seances, and they would try to channel departed spirits, and so they would think about themselves as being involved in spiritism. Much of what they're involved in is condemned in Deuteronomy chapter 18, this idea of necromancy, contacting the dead, or using tarot cards to try to foretell the future, read your horoscope, all that kind of stuff is associated with the occult. And sadly, when people talk about spirituality, sometimes people go to this kind of thing, as if you're somehow or other in cahoots with the spirits in some sort of dark way. It's also not spiritualism. Basically, spiritualism does the same thing as the spiritist, but they put a Christian label on it, where they try to give it credibility by trying to claim somehow or other that this has something to do with the Holy Spirit or with Christ, which of course it does not. Galatians 5 and verse 20 condemns all kinds of witchcraft and sorcery, and it says those who practice such shall not inherit the kingdom of heaven. So it's not asceticism, and it's not spiritualism, or certainly anything to do with the occult. It's also not self-righteous withdrawal from the world. Now, this may be done literally, where maybe an order of monks will purposefully go out to the middle of nowhere and build a monastery in order to isolate themselves from the world so they can focus on things that are spiritual. Now, there's some value in periodically maybe having a retreat or getting away, and especially if you do that with some sort of spiritual intent. But to live that way by design, completely apart from the world, how in the world are we going to fulfill our purpose to be the salt and light of the world? I mean, that whole idea, again, is misguided. But it may be done practically. I know very few people who are interested in running away to some monastery and isolating themselves. But practically, somebody may choose to just keep anybody that is of the world at such arm's length that they isolate themselves in that way. Now, it's really important that we understand a balance here. I believe our closest friends ought to be Christians. We should prefer one another in love, as the Bible says, and be careful that we don't allow people into the sanctuary of our soul that in some way or other are going to pull us away from things that really matter. And I believe single Christians ought to seek out other Christians that will help them get to heaven, that we not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. But this doesn't mean that we take it so far that we choose not to associate with non-Christians, because as I said, otherwise, how in the world are we going to impact them for good or be an opportunity to teach them? Jesus, of course, was the most spiritually minded person that ever lived, obviously. And the thing that his religious critics criticized him for the most was that he was known to be friends with publicans and sinners. And in Luke chapter 7, there is apparently a woman of the street who knew about Jesus and what he represented. And she chooses to come in and honor him and wash his feet. She's shedding tears, I assume tears of penitence. And she washes Jesus' feet with her hair. And Simon the Pharisee, who witnesses this, because it happened while he was visiting Simon the Pharisee, says to himself, if he were a true prophet, he would have known what manner of woman this was. The implication is, and he wouldn't allow this woman to get this close to him, wouldn't accept this honor that she is giving him. So he had this idea that Jesus was not spiritual because he was compassionate to this woman who desperately needed him. In John chapter 17, verses 15 through 17, when Jesus is praying with his disciples, I'm impressed with the fact that he said, Father, I pray that you not keep them from the world, but keep them from the evil one. And then in John 17, verse 17, he says, sanctify them in truth, for thy word is truth. Why? So they can be strong when they go out into the world and they can engage the culture and transform the world. They can influence people for good rather than them being overwhelmed and influenced by the world. So we're always going to have that kind of a struggle. And the key is insulation, not isolation. And you insulate yourself with God's truth and his spirit. You come together to assemblies like this to be strengthened. So then when you can go out into the mission field, which happens as soon as you walk out these doors, you're able then to be a light unto the world. It's kind of a delicate balance. And the Bible talks about this. Galatians 6 and verse 10 says, do good unto all men, but especially those of the household of faith. So brethren have priority, but that doesn't mean you neglect your neighbor. And 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 14 says, however, come ye out from among them and be ye separate from any unclean thing. So as you're out in the world but not of it, we're admonished not to be a partaker in other people's evil deeds. So it's one thing to associate with people of the world, try to be a good influence. It's another thing to engage with them in things that are wrong. So that's a delicate balance. And we need to understand that true spirituality is not isolation, but has more to do with insulating ourselves in truth. This next is probably the area that most people, I think, may confuse spirituality, because true spirituality demands a certain level of knowledge, obviously. But the Bible warns us in 1 Corinthians 8 and verse 1 that knowledge puffs up, knowledge by itself, but love edifies. And so a person can be an expert at Bible trivia and hands down know more about certain aspects of the Word of God than other people, but still be spiritually bankrupt. Now, it's not likely to happen, but certainly it can. You can be right and moral and yet lack spirituality. The Pharisees weren't moral, but Jesus said they appeared, according to their outside, to be white, like whited sepulchers. But inside, in their heart, there was all types of rottenness and rapacity. It is possible to be right on every doctrinal subject, to be orthodox, and still, like those Pharisees, not be truly spiritual. It's a common pitfall. Jesus warned them, you honor me with your lips, but your heart is far from me. And I do think it's a danger to be so intellectual in our approach to the scriptures that we come off with a checklist and we focus in on behavior to the neglect of our hearts. I'm convinced that some people are, I call them convinced but not converted. They are intellectually convinced of certain truths, and so they begin to conform some of their outward behaviors to what they have learned. But the problem is they've never conformed themselves from the inside out into the image of God's dear Savior, which has got to happen if we're to truly please God and tap into its power. And so there's this paradoxical truth that true spirituality is more than just keeping the commandments. However, Jesus said in John 14, verse 15, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And if you're my friends, you will do what I say. And so all spiritual people who really love the Lord will be serious about abiding in the word and keeping his commandments. But just keeping the commandments on the outside does not prove true spirituality on the inside. You might wind up like my friend Beth for at least a time in her life. She described herself as sort of an empty shell, and something was missing. And yet, as far as I could tell, she was keeping all the commandments. So it's not just keeping the commandments. I want to give you a challenge here. We may be sound. We talk about being sound in the faith, and that's important. But the real question maybe we ought to be asking is, are we spiritual? Because a truly spiritual person is sound. But some folks might be right doctrinally and be considered sound, but somehow or other lack spirituality. Jesus says in John 4 and verse 24, he says that when he comes in with his kingdom, people are going to be worshiping in truth and spirit. And the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 4, they are commended for their doctrinal soundness, how they hated the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which was false, which he said was good, and they tried certain people who claimed to be apostles and found them to be false. And so they're commended for a lot of things they were doing doctrinally. But he says, but this I have against you, you've left your first love. And he says, you need to repent and return to your former works and to your former commitment. I mean, when you stop and think about it, we understand, I think, on so many levels, how it's not just about going through certain actions, even if they're scriptural. I mean, we're going to partake of the Lord's Supper in just a few moments, and we're going to do it properly as Jesus has laid out according to the pattern. We're going to use the proper elements. I think the proper things will be said. But what happens if, even though everything's proper, individually, people don't discern the body and blood of the Lord? Paul says you eat and drink damnation to your souls. So the Lord's Supper does not fulfill its purpose if we're not engaged in our hearts and in our minds. The same thing is true with our singing. I applaud the fact that we sing a cappella here as the early Christians did, and there's lots of good reasons for that. But let us remember that if we're sort of mechanically mouthing the words and our minds are elsewhere, we honor him with our lips, but our heart is far from me. That singing doesn't glorify God at all. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 12 says we should sing with the spirit and sing with the understanding. And we're supposed to make sure that our heart strings are plucked as we sing. And baptism is the same way. Somebody can understand they need to be baptized and be immersed in Christ for the remission of their sins, and the right things are said and done. But if their hearts haven't been pricked, if there hasn't been true repentance, they just got wet, right? I mean, why do our Catholic friends believe in infant baptism? That baby has no idea what is happening to it. because they think it's some ritual that has power in and of itself apart from the engagement of the individual. That's just not biblical. And if you'll stop and think about it, it doesn't even make sense, does it? That someone's salvation is dependent upon what somebody else does to them without their awareness versus what they choose to do based upon their own free choice as a matter of faith. So all of this is so important as we think about truth and spirit and what's involved in true worship and true spirituality. Why is getting these two things together so hard? Well, I think the devil's hard at work. If folks are correct in doctrine, they have the truth that if taught to others will save other people, then his job is to distract us with the cares and concerns of this world and lose our zeal as far as sharing it. And in that sense, it's no threat to him. On the other hand, people that are real zealous, not so interested in distracting them as much as deceiving them into basically not teaching truth any longer. And then that group is no threat to him. See, our passion must be to be truly spiritual and to combine these two together. They are not mutually exclusive. And so we've looked at what true spirituality is not. And I want to challenge us, particularly in these next 49 days, to really be serious about restoring true spirituality as a group and as individuals on a greater level than we ever have before. If not us who, if not now, when? So, as I mentioned, what do you think the essence of spirituality is? We've talked about what it's not. I would like to hear from our church family about what they think it truly is. So I want you to take that 3x5 card on the back after you've told me where you think you're at right now. And I'm going to ask you to kind of gauge where you think you're at spiritually at the end of this series. And I hope we're going to grow together. But I'd like for you to take a few moments to write out your own personal definition. Sign it at the bottom and write your age. And then, as I said, put it in the contribution plate or perhaps hand it to me on the way out. Listen really well this morning, and I appreciate it. And I sincerely hope that all of us will have the same result that my friend Beth did, because I know her well. And she is one of the most joy-filled, spiritually-minded people now that I know. So she's found the substance in the spirit that was so lacking. So my question is, if you're not as close to God as you used to be, who moved? And if you're not as close to God as you should be, obviously, whose move is it? A true spiritually-minded person can live as if they're going to die tomorrow, so they'll be ready at any time, so that when you do die, you know you're going to live forever, right? Isn't that a great way to live? Someone here needs to come forward and ask for prayers and recommit their life, or perhaps make the decision to become a Christian. If you're truly ready to repent, then you're ready to be baptized and be born again of the water and the Spirit. Whatever your need is, won't you come as together we stand and we sing.